I can't see it when it gets too close. Maybe this will work better. The next thing you know, he'll have me clicking it on my nose. Okay. Well, my quandary doesn't have anything to do with the microphone. And that's as high as it's going to get. Period. About whether or not to use PowerPoint tonight. And I've preached this sermon several times, and so I'm not going to use PowerPoint. I think sometimes PowerPoint kind of gets in the way. It's a distraction. And I don't want the sermon to be distracted to the point that it's pointless. So it's kind of like Connie Adams was holding a meeting here in the Valley, and he's famous for not using PowerPoint, not giving in to the technology, you know. And he told everybody he's really going to surprise them tonight. He's going to preach a PowerPoint sermon. He's going to write some powerful things on the blackboard, and he's going to point at them. And I thought that was pretty good. But let me begin by reading to you Psalm 118, verses 22 through 24. And one of these verses you should have impressed upon your brain. It says, "The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is Jehovah's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Jehovah hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Now, Matthew 21 and verse 42, Jesus has a little bit different take on this verse, but he uses it and applies to what the first part is about, the stone which the builders rejected. And Matthew 21 and verse 42, he says, "Jesus saith unto them, Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made head of the corner. This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, the text refers to the exaltation of the rejected Christ, and it is a marvelous thing. Now, the word marvelous, as found both in the Old and New Testament, has very similar meaning. In the New Testament, the Greek word is, maybe I ought to use PowerPoint, is T-H-A-U-M-A-S-T-O-S. It sounds like something that you would remove if you had trouble with it. But anyway, it means wonderful. Worthy of pious admiration, passing human comprehension, extraordinary. In other words, you see what God has done, and it is so wonderful that you're moved to gaze at it in wonder and spend some time meditating upon it. Now, many of the inventions of men might be said to be marvelous. Computer technology. I have two computers in my ears, one in each ear, and in about 1975 or so, they would have been advanced computers. Not so much, well, yeah, in the technology, the way they recorded data, but also what they're called upon to do. And nobody would have ever thought of it back then. And so they don't just amplify sound, but they're supposed to make sound without amplifying it clearer and to get rid of background sound when I choose. I push a button and get rid of all the background sounds. But it's a wonderful thing. And your telephone, if you have a cell phone, is not a telephone, it's a computer that you happen to be able to talk over. And your television, in about 5 years, everything is going to be a smart television. Well, what does that mean? You're going to feel real dumb trying to get to work. That's why they call it smart television. I just want to watch the ball game, okay? Why can't I just turn to the channel? Because it's a smart television, and you can't just turn to the channel. But anyway, technology is seen in computers and some of the things they can do, especially in the medical industry, and I've been subjected to a lot of that lately. And it's something that men have put together. God gave man the ability to figure out things and to invent. And so man has used that. One of the most marvelous things I have ever seen, I will wonder over it for the rest of my life, even if my life should stretch out another 20 or 30 years. Now, 1 year, me and a couple of friends went to the St. Louis Arch. Now, most of you have seen pictures of it. Some of you have actually been there and been up in it. And one of the, they used to have a little museum underneath in the, I guess, a basement where they have a loading dock for the trams, and which is a scary thing in the first place because it's like you're riding up in a bubble, and you wonder, well, why didn't this bubble turn upside down? Well, it swivels. And as it swivels, you know that when it hits the floor, everybody in it is going to be killed, and everybody below you is going to be killed. And it's a terrifying thing. But anyway, the marvelous thing about that is when they built that arch, over 600 feet tall, I think about 630 feet at the observation deck, and they started building it at both ends. And they built these ends toward each other, and they came together. Now, I want to know who was the engineer? Who was the construction boss that built that? That's marvelous. That's just unheard of. Back in the early 70s, mid-70s, I flew flight simulators out at Luke Air Force Base, and it was just like flying an airplane. In fact, when you got in, it felt like you're getting in a lunar lander. And had all of these computers, and the computer that ran the two simulators where I was getting to play were in a room about this size, because that's what it took to hold all that computer stuff. And everything was tape-driven. Now, the fact that they had all that on tape, that was marvelous. How could they get all that data on tape? And, of course, miniaturization just is a complete revolution. It's more of a revolution than the computer revolution. They're able to build circuits that are on microchips. Microchip industry is where you take a little thing about the size of your fingernail and you put 10,000 virtual off-on switches on it. When I say virtual, I mean they're not really there. But I don't begin to know what I'm talking about when I start talking about that. That's beyond me. And one of the great things, of course, all of us have experienced and all of us have seen was a man walking on the moon. I had the privilege of talking to a woman who came to Arizona as about a 3 or 4 year old in a covered wagon before anybody knew who Geronimo was. Just after the Civil War was over. I was talking to her and I said, "What is the greatest thing that you've seen?" And she said, "Well, you look up in the sky and here are all these tubes. And those tubes are filled with people, and they're going so many hundred miles an hour, and you wonder, how in the world do they ever get them down on the ground?" And, you know, I've been on one of those tubes. And I wonder, how in the world are they going to get us on the ground sometimes? Of course, I've flown an airplane a few times, so I know better now. But I understand the marvels that we go through. You know, there's a new treatment for cancer. It's not really new, but it's just being used, called proton therapy. And proton therapy, they can take a proton and they can hit a cancer cell through the other cells. If you can see it on a CAT scan, it can hit it. And it doesn't disrupt the other cells. It doesn't harm them in any way, shape, or form. It goes right straight to the infected cell and kills it. I want to know how it does that without disrupting the cells in between the skin and the tumor. It's a marvelous thing. Men are capable of doing great things, but of all the things that they are able to do, they're nothing compared to what God can do. What man has created a day? This is the day the Lord hath made. And it begins with the most simple everyday occurrence. The sun comes up. Which one of us can make the sun come up? We can't. That's just something that we can't do. It's simple, but we can't do it. Who can create life? Well, scientists claim that they've created life, but really what they've done is they've strung together some of the chemicals that are required to make life, but they're just dead and they're not organized and worthless. They don't even make food. They're just junk. So God can do all that. God did all of that. God put us all here and he put all kinds of animals here, and man can't do that. And what man can devise a plan to satisfy justice and the great love that God has for us? God loves us more than anything, and yet he's a just God. And how do you bring the two together? Man can't do it, but God, in a very simple plan, accomplished the redemption of man that way. In Isaiah chapter 12, and beginning in verse 4, Isaiah writes, "And in that day shall ye say, give thanks unto Jehovah, call upon his name, declare his doings among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Declare his name among the peoples, and tell people, this is mighty God. This is the Creator. Sing unto Jehovah, for he hath done excellent things. Let this be known in all the earth. Cry aloud and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great in the midst of thee is the Holy One of Israel." And so we have the order, the desire of God expressed in our declaring the things that he's done. In Psalm 65 and verse 5, we have this invitation: "Come and see the work of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of man." When it says he's terrible in his doing, it goes back to that idea of wonderful, something that's beyond our comprehension and not something that's awful. But he says, come and see what he's done. And of course, that means consider what he's done. In Psalm 77, verse 12, "I will meditate also upon all thy works and muse upon thy doings all the day." So, you want to be impressed, you go see the St. Louis Arch, or you get involved in computers, or you just wake up in the morning and go outside and see what God has done. Which no man can do. No man can come close to it. So what are these doings of God? What are these things that he has done that we're to wonder at? Well, there are several of them. The first one is he made the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 and verse 1 says, what little child who has been coming to services can't say that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, he says, "By faith, we understand that the worlds have been framed by the word of God so that what is seen hath not been made out of things which appear. I don't believe he's talking about everything's made out of molecules. I think what he's talking about is the fact that there was nothing. There was nothing. There were no molecules, there were no atoms, there were no protons, or whatever else makes up our universe. The physical matter did not exist, and God thought it. And all of a sudden it was here. All of a sudden it was here. And he didn't have man's help. He didn't have help of anybody else. His son was the one who created according to his plan. But not only did he make it, he also controls it now. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching to the crowd at Athens on the Areopagus, he says in verse 24, the God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. Well, one of the things that God does is he decides when it's time for a nation to go, when it's time to raise one up. Righteousness exalts a nation. Well, what do you think sin does? It reproaches people, and God doesn't bless that. And so we need to keep our eyes as a people on the goal. Look at Psalm 19 and verse 1, where it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. When we see what God has done, we know that God has been there. Somebody had to make all of this. Somebody with some brains, somebody with some power, somebody with some love for us, an interest in us, because it's our environment. It belongs to us. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, for the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even as everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. When we see the things that God has made, then we see not only his power, but we also see his divinity, his personality, his love for us. And we know what his intentions are. And so we strive to be like him. In Psalm 33 and verse 9, it says, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded it, and it stood fast. That's how creation occurred. You think about that for just a minute. Is it that simple? Yeah, it's that simple. Because you remember God said, and let there be light, and there was light. God invented light in as long as it took to say, let there be light. And so he didn't take advantage of principles of science. He invented science. I mean, the real science, the truth, physical truths. And so he didn't need that. So the first thing that he did that's wonderful is he made the world, and he made it so that we can inhabit it, so that it will show his love and his power to us. A second thing that he did was that he made man. In Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, he says, for thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst cover me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks unto thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My frame is not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the ground. Thine eyes did see my unformed substance, and in thy book they all were written, even the days that were ordained for me, when as yet There was none of them. Before I even existed, you knew that I was coming. You knew that I was coming. That's just what he says to God. You knew all about me. And you know all about my family. You know all about my background. So really, what does that leave me? It leaves me without any excuse, doesn't it? Job chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, it says, "Thy hands have framed me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. Remember, I beseech thee that thou hast fashioned me as clay, and wilt thou bring me to dust again? Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese?" This is how Job felt in the midst of his suffering. Curdled like cheese. "Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted my life," or me life, "and loving kindness, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit." In other words, he can see God's loving kindness, and he understands that God takes care of him. That's what the idea of "thy visitation hath preserved my spirit." I'm making it because you have sustained me, is basically what he's saying. But you look at the exalted place of man, and what does Moses say that man was made from? Genesis 2 and verse 7, "Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But he created him from the dust of the ground." And then he turns around and says, well, actually he says this before he creates him in Genesis 1:26, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Was he made from such rich soil that it just behooved God to make a man out of him? No. It was God demonstrating his power and in such a way that man could not deny it when he was created. Now, man's smallness and God's favor raises a question. In Psalm chapter 8 and verses 3 through 9, David says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him?" We can just stop right there. When he thinks about all that God has demonstrated in his power, what he's capable of doing, and when he gets some kind of an idea of the size of the world and then going outward, the universe, he wonders, he knows his place is very small, and he wonders why in the world God would pay any attention to him. And the reason is because God made him in his image. He is God's creation, and God has a love for him. So when we think about these things, God making man, then it kind of obligates us to seek out and fulfill the purpose that God has for us. Now, you think about why everybody is alive, and I'm not saying because God saved us from a big meteorite or anything like that. That's kind of the reverse idea. Why did God give us life? What is his purpose in us? And everything has been considered. Everything else has been thought of. Ecclesiastes is an inspired record of Solomon's search for purpose and meaning in this life. And his conclusion is our conclusion, because it's really the only one that matters. In Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, this is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Why are you here? To serve God. I remember not too long ago talking to a preacher friend of mine whose wife had passed away, and she had come to see him in the hospital. He had some kind of surgery, and she came to see him, and she was griping about this person and that person and how awful they had been to her in the church and all that kind of stuff. And he said, wait a minute. In 50 years, how much of that's going to matter? And she thought, well, none of it. In 50 years, who's going to be around to remember any of that? Well, nobody. So what have you done? You've just built yourself a big case of indigestion for nothing. What will God remember about all of that? Not how you've been done wrong, but how you reacted to it and how your faith was displayed in it. In other words, the only thing that we've got when it all comes down to cases is, did we serve God or not? When we go to the judgment bar and the books are open, what is going to be asked of us? How much money you made? How many orphans you fed? Yeah, that might be it. But it's going to be, did you serve my son? And that's really the only thing that matters. Because that's the only question that's going to be asked. And it'll be the difference between going to heaven and going to hell. So God made the heavens and the earth. He made man. And a third thing that he did is he gave us the Bible. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, this claim is made from the Scriptures and not disputed. It says, and for this cause we also thank God that without ceasing, that when you received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe. He gave us a book that is inspired by him to instruct us in how to live. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, most of us are familiar with that. Every scripture is inspired of God and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness. Now, the claim is made for the inspiration of every word of the book. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter writes, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. Somebody says, Peter, where did you get all this information? Well, I was inspired of the Holy Spirit. And he demonstrated, of course, when he was preaching, didn't have a Bible, so he had to prove it somehow, and so God empowered these men with miracles to prove who they were. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the process of inspiration is described as much as we can get out of it, when in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10 beginning, Paul says, but unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, and the Spirit for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth. The things that Paul preached and wrote, he received from God. But it's not just general ideas or thoughts, it's the words. The process of inspiration, as it worked in Old Testament times, some of those poor old guys, They knew what they were writing. They knew what the individual words were. But they had no clue where the prophecy was leading them. Or they'd have behaved a lot different, I suppose. Well, what is the result of all of this inspiration? Down in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 2, it says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You want to know what Jesus thinks? Read your Bible. Because there, the intention is to tell you what he thinks. And we look at, for instance, Jude 3, where Jude makes the argument that it is a one-time revelation, where he tells us to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. That means one time for all time. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, Peter says, "Seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue." Who is that? That's Jesus. As we come to know Jesus, then we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. How do we know Jesus? By studying our Bibles. So what we need is in the book. If sometimes we have to search it out. Sometimes we have to do a little pounding on it to get it to give up what we want it to give up. But that's the way things are done. Now, in other words, you have to study a little bit. Study a little bit. And that doesn't mean that you can let somebody else study for you. Because that doesn't work. Because if you do, then you become a follower of them eventually. A good teacher or preacher will show you, first of all, how to study. Now, they'll show you what to do to be saved, and they make applications and so forth of Scripture so that we know what we're doing. But the main gist of his teaching is to show you how to study so that you become effective at it, and you can do your own studying. You don't have to become dependent on preachers. Now, some congregations, everybody is dependent upon a preacher and maybe one elder or two, and that's it. Luckily, not here. We've got several men who are able to defend the faith, and even though we may be small, we're rich in that fact. Now, our understanding is made possible by our reading. You don't just put the Bible up on your forehead and, you know, like Karnak. And I knew one guy says he's trying to memorize verses. Well, what are you doing to memorize those verses? He says, well, I've got a tape of the whole Bible, and he says, on cassette, and he says, I put that under my pillow at night, and I run that verse that I'm trying to learn over and over and over again while I'm sleeping. And I said, well, how do you feel right now? He says, really tired. So it did bear fruit, but not the fruit that he wanted. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this is Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. When can we understand his understanding? When we read. And reading, Peter talked about reading the words of Paul. And he said it was a good idea. He says, but some of those things are hard to understand. Well, what does that mean? Don't mess with them? No, it means study harder. And a lot of problems in the brotherhood to be solved if people just rely on the Scriptures and not on some of these shysters that claim to have the answers to everything without the Scriptures. Oh, there are people like that in the church? Yeah. Now, we have to be very careful, though. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Well, the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with the problem of division in the church. And he basically is telling us how to solve that problem. And one of the things he says, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos." Well, he's been talking about himself and Apollos for two chapters. So it's a big chunk of the writing. "To myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other. For who maketh thee to differ?" Well, when a person goes beyond what is written, they become puffed up against one another. That's who makes them different, the person who goes beyond. And it takes sometimes some courage. It takes somebody with a good spiritual attitude to stand up against them. Well, anyway, you look at another passage or two. Second John verse 9, "Whosoever goeth onward abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God." We know that passage, at least I hope we would, because we studied enough. So he gave us the world, he made us, and he gave us the Bible, but he also gave us the church. The church is a gift from God. It is not the invention of men. I heard a denominational preacher at a funeral say that the old boy, he's bound to go to heaven because he's a good guy. He never went to church. But after all, the church is just the invention of men. That preacher doesn't have a chance. But in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul writes, "Unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen." God is to be glorified in the church, but if the church is an invention of men, where is the glory for God? All the forces of Satan were thrown up against the church. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, the Apostle Peter was preaching the first gospel sermon. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and signs and wonders which God did by in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men and did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Now that verse 24 talks about the resurrection of the Christ, and it wasn't possible for him to stay in the grave. Number one, he had the prophetic promise that he would be raised. But there was more at stake than just fulfilling prophecy. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus says this to Peter, "And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." It's not the gates of hell, it's the gates of Hades. And the meaning of this is, they can put me to death, but they can't stop me from building the church. Well, why not? Because God is going to raise me from the dead. It's not the idea that Jesus needs to appoint a successor or anything like that. Foolish like that. Jesus is the head of the church now. Somebody says, well, he was the head of the church back when Ephesians was written. Well, that was 30 years after he ascended back to the Father. And he was still the head of the church then. What makes you think that he can't be the head of the church now, that he needs a successor? But anyway, the point is that death could not stop the building of the church, because God raised him from the dead. And God's wisdom is made known through the church in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. Paul says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was God's plan to show forth His wisdom in the church. Now, again, here is God taking credit for something that's not worth a whole lot, that's not necessary. You got to be kidding me. The church is described in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 as the fullness of Christ. It says there, and He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him to be head of all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The church is the fullness of Him that fills all. Well, who is He that fills all? If you look at the first part of the chapter, it's Jesus. So whatever you get from God, you get through Jesus. And whatever you get through Jesus, whatever you get from Jesus, you get through the church. So the church is necessary and precious to God. In fact, Jesus poured out His blood for it. And somebody said, well, God accepts no substitutes. Psalm 127, verse 1, it says, except Jehovah build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So if you're a member of a church that Jesus didn't build, then you're wasting your time. In fact, you're endangering your soul. In Matthew 15, verse 13, when Jesus was talking about the blind leading the blind, He says, if the blind lead the blind, then both shall fall into the pit. And, well, that was verse 14. Verse 15, 13 says, but He answered and said, every plant which My heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up. So if we're a part of something that doesn't pertain to God's gift, doesn't conform to His gift, then it'll waste away and be worthless. A fifth thing that He has given us is He gave us the cross of Christ. God gave us the cross. And so according to Galatians 6 and verse 4, we're to glory in the cross. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, it talks about the foolishness of the cross being foolish to those who reject it. Now remember that God is special, or man is special to God. God created him in His own image as a spirit being. But man has sinned. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the consequence of that sin is death. The wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Now, here's the thing. God wants everybody to be saved. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, but not God is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you see the dilemma that God has here? His justice demands punishment of the sinner. And yet His love for us desires our salvation. And we're the sinners, by the way. Okay? So, what is the solution? Well, it's found here in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. We'll read that again. Where it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, notice how this occurred. He says, being justified, we are justified. That means we're acquitted. We are looked upon as not being sinners freely by His grace, not because we deserve it, but because God loves us. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the redemption that is Jesus, the one who God uses to bring about our justification. So it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation is an appeasement, in this case, of justice. Justice wants us. It wants to kill us. But now it has been appeased somehow. And He says, He sent Him forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Jesus shed His blood for us so that He pays the price We go to Him and the price is paid for us because He died for us. He's talking about faithful, of course, because the thing that makes all of this work is our faith. It is through faith. So this is where love and justice meet. This way God can be both a loving God and He can be a just God as well. But somewhere along the line, He's got to take care of our sin. He can't just let us go scot-free. He didn't let me go scot-free. He paid the price for me. And He didn't let you go scot-free, not asking anything of you. But He sent His Son to pay the price for you. And it's not just a price for humanity in general. It's a price for you. You accept Jesus as your personal Savior. This is how you do it, with this understanding, that Jesus didn't die just for a lost and dying world or for sinful humanity. He died for me. For David Baker, because that's the only way to take care of my sin. And that's the only way to take care of your sin, is for Jesus to take a hand in your salvation. So the cross is where love and justice meet. And if you look at verse 25 again, it says of Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. You know, God forgave a bunch of people in the Old Testament. He forgave David. How did He do that? Jesus paid the price for David. You didn't know that. You thought David was saved by his sacrifices, maybe. No, he was saved by the sacrifice of Jesus, by God's sacrifice. He says, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. He wants to be just. He wants to maintain His justice. But He wants to let us go. How could He do that? By sending Jesus to die in our place. It's vicarious death. And there's some people that don't believe in it. But without it, there's no salvation. So, what must I do to share with Jesus in His death? Because some people are not going to heaven. Well, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 says, or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. And then you skip down to verse 7 where He says, for he that hath died is justified from sin. Who's He talking about? He's talking about us. How do we die? We're crucified with Jesus. We die with Jesus in His death. And when we do that, then we are justified from sin. So these are the marvelous doings of the Lord that we're going to talk about this evening. But a really marvelous thing would be, if you haven't been baptized, for you to be baptized. I remember a young man who was attending with us for a while. When I first met him, he was fighting tooth and toenail to keep his wife from coming to church. Well, it's time away from me. I understand that. I mean, I understand her. Okay, and finally, I met him, and we had a nice conversation. He's found out that we weren't a bunch of nuts, and so just one. And so he started coming. And he started down the aisle to be baptized. You should have seen her face. She had no idea that he would ever do that. No idea whatsoever. But here he came, and he was baptized into Christ that morning. And it was marvelous. It was something God did, not take away His will so they had to be baptized, but He took away His sin in baptism. That's marvelous. It may be that you've been baptized, but you haven't been living the way that you should. You need to repent and ask God to forgive you. And the thing is, the marvelous thing about that is, well, what did Jesus tell Peter? How often must I forgive my brother? He says, 7 times 7? He says, no, 70 times 70. What are you talking about? When he needs it, when he asks for it, when he's sincere in his repentance, you forgive him. Wouldn't you rather do that than live with an enemy the rest of your life? God doesn't want any enemies. He wants friends. And he wants us. You know, when Jesus said, Behold, I stand at the door and knock, he wasn't talking to a bunch of heathens. He was talking to the church in Laodicea. The church? Yeah. So he speaks to us in the same language today. If you're subject to the invitation, make it known by coming in front while we stand and sing.